So we are in Mark. We've been going through Mark for a little bit, and Mark has been laying out for us the path of Jesus. He is making the Lord's way straight in our hearts through his gospel. And today what he's going to do is he's going to talk about Jesus, and he's going to talk about Jesus raising a paralytic and raising a tax collector. And these are two tales that happen side by side, and it's in the middle of a lot of other things going on, but we're going to zero in on these two tales, and we'll see what these true events that happened in Jesus' life have to do with us, and more importantly, have to do with Jesus' kingdom here on earth. Before we go too much into it, I was reading a newspaper article recently, and I'm not sure how far back. I think it was this year, but it might have been before then. There was a couple who were engaged, could be married, and their names are Brett and Meg. And they had a combination bachelorette party out in Florida, like in the Florida Keys, and they were enjoying the summer. It was days before their wedding, and they went out with a group of people and just enjoyed the lake. It was, the large lake, as we all know it to be. And they were out there enjoying themselves, blissfully excited for the life that is ahead of them in the future, right? Anxiously waiting for their day that they would be married. And shortly into the vacation, Meg is sitting on the beach, and she looks out and she sees Brett just floating in the water out there, not moving. And she thought he was just messing around at first. But then shortly after that, a man who happened to be a paramedic that just happened to be nearby just took off his shirt and jumped into the water, pulled him back. He was alive, but his vertebrae were shattered into his spinal cord. The best that they can figure, he dove into a sandbar off of something. They're not really sure. He doesn't really remember. But his first words were, "I love you, I love you, I can't feel anything, I'm sorry." And since then, he has been given a 1% chance of ever recovering, but he probably won't. And days before his wedding, he suffered a sudden accident that affected his life in a very permanent way, in a very devastating way. And this is a really sad story, and this is not a particularly sad passage, and so we're not going to spend a lot of time in somber tone today, but this sets the stage for the permanence of what we're going to be talking about today. In one moment, Brett was standing there, fine, enjoying his life, just enjoying the sunshine, enjoying the ocean, swimming around, and perhaps a wave knocked him over, perhaps he made a choice to jump in. These sandbars, they're hidden, so it's hard to see him. And in one moment, he was fine, and then he was not fine for the rest of his life, in a very deeply painful and upsetting way. And it affects their marriage, and it affects everything from here on out. There's a weight to the fact when you go to the doctor and they said, "I'm sorry, there's nothing we can do." Do you see that? That's the weight that Brett has to deal with, is that we live in an age where we can fix everything, and we can, if there's something wrong with your car, you can go on YouTube and learn how to fix it, or you can go and pay somebody a certain amount of money and they can fix it. Or if we have a cough, we can go get some medicine, go, and then it'll be healed. Even this morning, I sang Oh Holy Night like 5 times during practice, and my throat is already beginning to be sore. So my wife went and got me some tea that's supposed to be good for throats. I had a problem, and immediately it's being remedied. But there are certain things that we come across, even in this life, where we can't remedy it. There's a permanence to paralysis, right? There's a permanence to many of the diseases and illnesses that we have in our life, and there's a permanence to the death that we have been born into. Adam, when he went and he bit from the fruit, God said, "On that day you will die." And there's a permanence to death, isn't there? There's a weight to that. And so we were born into this permanent dead state that there's nothing we can do to get out of it. That's what we're born into. And so this is where we're jumping into this passage, where we have been born in sin, we've been born dead, and this man has been paralyzed. And we don't know how long he's been paralyzed, but he has a permanence to his situation. And that's the weight we get into. And so I want you to think about the hopelessness of this situation. And if you're not in Christ, there's a real permanence to your situation in the fact that sin has dominion over you. But even as a Christian, we can feel sometimes like sin has this hold on us. Do you ever feel as though sin controls you? Do you ever feel as though sin controls your body? That you're like, I don't want to do this, but my feet just keep walking this way, and I don't want to do it, but this is just how I tend to go. Oh, I don't like gossiping, but I'm sitting here in this situation, and words are just coming out of my mouth, and I know I'm supposed to be like different, but they're just coming out. I don't have control over this. This is a weighty thing. Or does it ever seem like you're already sinning before you even realize that that's what you're doing? Do you ever turn to anger and then you're in anger and you're like, I don't know how this came. I don't know where this came from, but I'm already here. Or anxiety or gluttony or lust, these things that just seem to have this weight, like paralysis, that there's, sure, like I'm a Christian and there's, and Jesus has done things, but there's still a weight to everything that's going on here, and there's a certain level in which I am still stuck in it. And so rest on those heavy things as we delve right into Mark, because that's the setting that we find when we look at Mark here. So I'll read the passage. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. And he returned, this is Jesus, and when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And he reclined at table in his house. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they heard that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Amen. So, let's jump right into the middle of this story. Jesus, in verse 5, declares to this paralytic man, who did not ask him of this, "Son, your sins are forgiven." This is where this controversy begins with these scribes and Pharisees. What we're about to enter, and this is going to actually go on even beyond this week, is that the scribes and the Pharisees are going to start questioning Jesus. They're just going to try to start getting in there and condemning him and questioning him, some out of bewilderment and all out of antagonism against Jesus. And Jesus will then turn the tables on the Pharisees and the scribes. So that's the place that we're about to find ourselves in. And so the thing that begins all of this is Jesus saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven." When this man comes in, he lays down and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." This, in a very real way, if Jesus is not God, this was blasphemy of him to say. And so the scribes immediately pick up on this. Who does this man think that he is? Who does he think he is? Just walking in here, t- teaching. Yeah, we listened to him teach, but now he's just forgiving sins. Why is this a big problem? Because we need to step back and say, what does it take to forgive sin? What does forgiving sin really take? Because if I sin against Chris and Chris forgives me, there's something happening there, but there's something even bigger happening on a grander scale with what Jesus is saying. He's not just saying, I forgive you, because this man has never met Jesus in his life. So this man has come, and Jesus has said, your sins, like all of your sins that you've done, are forgiven. And this is a really weighty thing, and how dare he say this? Because what we know is that sins are primarily against God. So you don't have to turn with me, actually. I'll be flipping around a lot. We're going to turn to Leviticus real quick. Leviticus is a good book. It gets a rap as being a very boring book, but it's deeply important because it shows how God deals with sin. This is a big part of Leviticus. So we're going to look at the sacrificial system for a second that God instituted in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 4, verses 27 through 35, it says, if any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove as the fat is removed from the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord, and the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. So this person in the tribe of Israel sins even unintentionally, and he has to go, and there has to be something that's killed, and the priest himself has to go and make an offering and do things with the blood and offer up different parts of the animal that's killed. These livestock and everything, these are expensive things. This is a weighty thing that happens every time somebody sins unintentionally. That's what's happening here. Then let's go on to chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, in any of the things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or by what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that he found or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish of the flock, so his best lamb, or its equivalent for a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven of any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. So he gives a list of things, that ways that you can sin, and said if you do it, any of these things, like steal something, you have to then repay everything and then add to it, and then on top of that, a ram also has to die. Your best ram, a ram that would have been good for you to sell or good for you to eat or think, well, probably not eat, but if you are doing these things, you have to come and it must die, because in the beginning when God brought about the world, death is a result of sin. And if you are sinning, there must be death. That's the natural consequences. That's the wages that is due you. And so something, if you are to be forgiven, something else has to die. And then we'll go one more in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. It says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And then it just keeps going on that. So there are some that are just like, and this, if you sin in this way, this is death. This is just you. You die. So now we come back to Jesus saying, your sins are forgiven. See the weight of what he is saying. See that. Because why is all this necessary? Why, if I steal something from Sarah, if I steal something from her, why do I then have to go and sacrifice something to God? Why can't I go give that thing back to Sarah and even, because of her troubles, give her a little bit extra and then it be done? Because my sin is truly against Sarah, isn't it? I'm I'm sinning. Nobody else is really involved. I stole from her for my own use, and we are the only two parties involved, right? But we know, and the answers are probably already coming to your mind, who are we sinning against? We are sinning against Holy Yahweh. We're sinning against God Almighty, the Holy of Holies. And Yahweh is our Creator, our loving Creator who made us and made the rules, and we are sinning against Him first. This God, this Holy Yahweh who breathed life into us, right? And in Genesis it says, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, this life that just comes right from God's lungs. And the man became a living creature. That's who we're sinning against. All right, Acts 17, verses 24 through 28. It says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. This is God Almighty. This is in him we have life and breath and find our being. He is God, and we get everything from him, right? And David in Psalm 55, and I just want to make this clear, there is something about sin that is a clay rebelling against the potter, the pot saying, I am going to go my own way. What you decide and what you believe doesn't matter. I'm going my own way. And we see that very strongly in Psalm 55 when Adam says, or David says, against you, you alone have I sinned. David declares to God, I have sinned against you alone. Now, how can that be? How can the people that know Uriah and Bathsheba believe that David's sin is primarily against God? Do you see that? How can Bathsheba believe that David's sin was primarily against God? Remember how gravely sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah were, right? David's own body was sinned against. The Bible elsewhere says this. How can it be that God is the one that he's sinning against? Because Uriah, Bathsheba, and David's body are all gods. God has made them, and he has made them in his image to represent him on this earth, and David has sinned against them. So every sin that you do to another person, or even to yourself, is against God primarily. And so our sin, when we sin, it is rebelling against this loving authority who gave us breath in our lungs, who is where we find our very being, is who we are sinning against. This is a real problem. This is a real problem when we sin against this God. It's very recently I went to Phoenix with a friend, Spencer over here, and we on the trip we had a very rare opportunity that this man wanted his mobile home fully demolished. So we went to this guy's house, and we had a tractor and everything like that, and we were just knocking it over. It was great. And one of the first things we did is I got up on the roof, and I took a sledgehammer, and I just started, like, sledgehammering into this roof. There wasn't a stud finder or anything. I could be, like, right on the stud that I'm standing on. And I'm just hammering right into this roof beneath my feet. This roof is the thing that is holding me up, keeping me from certain pain and or death. And I'm taking a giant sledgehammer, and as hard as I can, like it's a heavy sledgehammer, and I have to swing it up and just pound it right into the roof that I'm standing on. We're all laughing because that is notably a foolish thing. It's obviously a foolish thing for you to sledgehammer the thing that you are standing on. It is obviously a foolish thing for you to take a saw and saw out the branch that you're standing on, because that is what's keeping you alive. That's your sustainer. And so when we sin, we are actively against the very thing that is holding us alive, that is giving us life and breath. This is our sin. And this is what we need to see our sin being. And this is why what Jesus is saying is seemingly preposterous, right? Because everything is God's. Uriah, Bathsheba, David, this world, Sarah, Spencer, we're all God's, and we are all belonging to God. Hear me say that. There's an apostrophe there. We all belong to God. And God owns it all, and he makes the rules, and you fight life if you fight God. You fight him. With Adam and Eve, death came. When God killed an animal and clothed them with animal skin, death came. When the sacrificial system was more death, death is required for the forgiveness of sins. And now Jesus says, Son, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes rightly say, who can forgive sins but God alone? Right? In a very simple way, if I sin against Jason and Sam forgives me for that, that's a very useless thing for Sam to do. It was very kind of him to try to make peace. But Sam's forgiveness of me sinning against David does nothing. So if my sin is primarily against God and Jesus forgives me, Jesus has to be God. That's what or he is a great blasphemer, like the scribes are accusing him of. So this, have all this in your mind when you read this. So then Jesus, it just very subtly says, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that thus they questioned within themselves. So keep in mind, the scribes are thinking these things. They're not saying them. They're not saying, how dare you? They're thinking it, how dare you, in their minds. And Jesus reads their minds. And Mark just breezes right through that. Jesus reads their minds, which is impressive. There are a lot of miracles going on. He reads their minds. And he condemns this question with another question, establishing a pattern that he's going to keep following. And his question is, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? So he's basically asking the scribes, all right, so when you tell this man your sins are forgiven, or you tell this man, rise, pick up your pallet, and walk, which one do you find to be the most effective? When you tell this man to rise and walk, is that easier to say, or is the other thing easier to say? And basically he's saying, you can't do either of these things. Like, which is easier for you to do, this or this? And they're like, yeah, obviously we can't do either one of them. And he's saying, you can't do this, but I can, and I said it so that you know that I have the authority to forgive sins. And so so then he says, rise, pick up your pallet, and walk. And we're gonna leave that there for a second, because Jesus is establishing his authority to forgive sins by raising this man from paralysis. We've read ahead. What he is saying and declaring by doing all this, by forgiving sins, is that he is saying the Son of Man is God himself come to earth to forgive the sins of the world. That is everything that is going on in this. And do you know who believes this? Who in this story believes that Jesus Christ is God himself come to save the world? There's five guys. The paralytic and his friend. So we're going to shift right now. We're going to leave that hanging, and we're going to go back to the beginning of the story, and we're going to look at these five guys. So Jesus has returned to Capernaum. Jesus has returned to Capernaum. Remember, he was elsewhere, and he healed the leper, and he healed a demon-possessed man, and he tells the leper, don't say anything, just go home and go to the priest and be cleansed, and then go about your business. And the leper disobeys Jesus, and he goes and he proclaims to everyone, and his fame is just growing. He can't walk anywhere. There's like paparazzi just everywhere around him, keeping him from going anywhere, of saying anything. And so he has to go back to his hometown of Capernaum, where he was earlier. And as it turns out, same problem kind of still happening in Capernaum. There's just so many people. He's cast out demons, and he's healed people, and people just want to see him, and they want to hear him preach because his preaching is crazy, and it's stirring up a lot of controversy. And so the crowds are intense. And so he goes to this house. There are people who think that this was maybe Peter's house where he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And so Jesus is there, but that's a little bit of speculation. And he's standing in this house, and there are crowds. And I imagine, I don't know, but I imagine he's on some sort of box, and then there's just people right here and right here and right here, and it just fills the whole house. And then there's not even room at the door. So people are standing in the door, and the door is wide open, and it may be off its hinges or something, and it's pressed away. And then everybody is standing, and there's one guy standing here, and there's another guy standing here, and another guy standing here. And they're flooding out, and probably as far out as it can get until, I'd love to stand there, but I can't hear anything Jesus is saying. So this house is full. It's packed to the brim. And hearing that Jesus is in town, four friends got together with their paralytic friend, whom they knew was paralyzed, and they know that Jesus is in town and that he's healed people, right? So they're preparing to get to go, and are they thinking, and maybe they are, it doesn't seem to be the case during this story. What if we get our friend's hopes up that he's going to, like, why would we put him on this pallet and take him out there in front of the most famous person in the world? Everybody's going to be there. And we go there, and Jesus is like, oh, I can't do it. I tried, but I can't do it. Or he's not willing, or he's too busy. What if we get our friend's hopes up and they're dashed? Like, how humiliating. Like, I'm sure it's already very humbling to be a paralytic and have to be carried around by your friends. And so now their friends are going to say, let's pick him up, parade him to the most populated place in town, bring him to the most famous person in town, and, you know, hope things work out. And if they don't, I don't know, maybe we shouldn't do this, because if he gets his hopes up and they're dashed, like, what kind of friends are we to do this to our friends? But they do it anyway, because right now their friend is paralyzed. He's in a sense of permanence. He's in a sense of hopelessness. They have no other place to go. The doctors can't fix him. They have nothing else to go to, so they say, this is worth going. We believe that Jesus has demonstrated his power and his authority on this earth with his teaching, that this himself, he will heal him. Because it has to be that worth it to take this guy out there. It just has to be. They go anyway, and they believe Jesus will heal him. So then they carry him out here. I don't know how long the distance was, but they're just carrying him. And then they see the crowds. They say, that must be the house that Jesus is in, right? There's people just, and there's no room. There's no room for him to get in there. They can't just shove the pallet through. There's no room at all. So I guess it wasn't meant to be. You know, we gave it our best, man. Like, we really gave it our best. But look, all these crowds, like, we tried. But let's go home. No, that's not what happened. Do you see? There's faith happening here. There's faith. They're saying we must get to Jesus because Jesus will heal our friend. Not he might, but he will. So then they get up on the roof. There's probably stairs back in the day. They had flat roofs where they would go when they would have parties, or they would have dinner, or just go out for a breath of fresh air. And there were flat roofs. And they were kind of very similar to adobe houses and things like that. And they likely had stairs. It's very unlikely that they'd have to, like, use a ladder and toss him up or anything like that. He probably had stairs. And they go up there, and somebody suggested this idea. One of them suggested this idea, probably even the paralytic. I don't know, because the paralytic is on board with everything that's happening right now. And they go up there, and they think, well, this isn't our house. Like, we can't seriously dig through this roof right now. No. Do you see, these are all questions that are really reasonable questions that make sense to us, but these aren't the questions they're asking because they need to get to Jesus because they believe that Jesus is their only hope. So they dug through the roof, not seeing where the studs are. They just started digging through this roof, much like I did with this sledgehammer, in somebody else's house that they've probably never met. And they just think, we'll figure it out later. We need Jesus. Like, that's what's happening. And we, like, look at the faith that these men have and look at your own heart. Do you approach Jesus this way? Do you act this way with Jesus? Do you know that Jesus is your only hope and you need to do anything it takes to get to Jesus? Do you know that? And it's not do anything it takes to please Jesus, to do enough good works to be right in the eyes of Jesus. No, that's not what's happening here. They're destroying somebody's roof. They've, like, given up on looking nice enough for Jesus. They're interrupting his teaching. But they just need to get to him, and Jesus will take care of it. Do we act this way with our sin? Do we act this way with our sickness? Or with your friend's sin? Or your friend's sickness? Do we act this way? Do we do whatever is ailing you? Jesus will heal it. Let's get to Jesus. Let's go on our knees and find him and pray until he does something about it. That's what these guys are doing, and that is faith being demonstrated before our eyes in this passage. We'll figure it out later. We need Jesus. So Jesus is standing there, and the roof starts to crumble on his perfectly groomed long locks. And it collapses in on him, and then he certainly gets out of the way and more, and rocks and things just keep falling down. It was probably mud. And then this hole just keeps, it probably wasn't immediate. It probably took a little bit, and everybody's watching. And then they lowered him down, and certainly somebody below had to grab it and bring it down. And then Jesus, it says, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." God forgave this man totally of his sins. Jesus forgave him totally. This paralytic man came wanting one thing. He can't walk. He can't feel things. He can't enjoy a hug. He can't enjoy the cold breeze. He wants to be able to walk and act like everyone else and be able to enjoy the things of life. And he came to Jesus wanting that. And he got more than he could fathom, right? He's laid down there, and they lay him through, and Jesus himself looks at him in the face, and he says, "Son," and this is a kind word. It's not the usual word that people say when they're talking to one another. "Child, your sins are forgiven you." And there he lays, still unmoving, but knowing that he has been given a gift that few have been given. He is forever right with God. What an amazing thing. See how quick Jesus is to forgive. He sees this. He sees them lowering it down there and say, these guys know who I am. These guys know that I have the authority to do this. These guys know that I have the authority to heal. These guys know that I am God. And I see their faith, and they're breaking all sorts of social norms to get to me. I love them. I respond to faith. I am slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and I will forgive this man's sins right here, right now, because I love him. And I'm going to save him from his sins. But wait. What about the sacrificial system? What about death and resurrection? What about something needs to die? Or what about he needs to confess with his mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord? These are all really important things. These are all really, really important things. Don't say that I'm not saying that confession is an important part of things and that death and resurrection are happening here. But to immediately jump to those is to miss Mark's entire point. And Mark's entire point is the one that forgives is God. And God will forgive whom he will forgive. And when Jesus sees this faith, he forgives him right away. And like, rest in that. There are other important things. But right now, what Mark is saying is that Jesus can forgive sins because he is God. So Jesus has the power and authority to forgive sins, and he does those to those who have faith in him. So Christian, if your faith is put in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. God's word says that your sins are completely washed away, and just as washed away as this man's sin who saw Jesus face to face and heard it from his very mouth, that truth is yours. Do you believe that you are forgiven for your sins? These sins that have plagued you, these sins that you have done against Almighty God, do you, Christian, believe that you have been absolutely and completely forgiven of your sins? That is an outrageous thing, but it is a deeply true thing. And that's what Jesus is saying to you this morning, is that your sins are forgiven. So how... That's a very bold thing for Jesus to say in front of all these people. And so they're standing there. He's just declared this to this man. Everybody gasps, probably. The man is laying there, paralyzed, bewildered. And the scribe starts saying, "How dare this man has crossed a line. there is a line that has been crossed here because he is declaring things that he cannot declare. So they're saying, how dare you? And Jesus is like, I'm going to prove it to you. He left suspense. Like he could have started with healing this man and then saying, also your sins are forgiven. But he left a suspense. And then he tells the paralytic to rise, pick up his bed, and go home. And this, remember where we were earlier. Jesus is saying, which is easier for you to do? Can you forgive this man's sins? No, you can't. Can you tell this man to rise and pick up his pallet and walk? No, you can't. But to prove this one, I'm going to do this one because you can't do either one of them. So he says, rise, pick up your pallet, and go home. And in front of everyone, this man, who he stands up on legs that are with like no physical therapy. There has been no muscle exercise on these legs for a very long time. And he stands up on healed, strong legs. And he picks up his mat, and the crowds part, and he walks down the aisle and just goes home. Isn't that amazing? He leaves the hole in the roof. He just walks out. Jesus told me to get up, pick up my pallet. I'm going to go home. And his life is forever changed. This permanence that was upon him before is suddenly gone. There's a new permanent state for this man, and that is walking and forgiven of his sins. So he walks out. And Jesus watches as everyone in the place starts glorifying God and beholding this in mysterious wonder. How we've never seen anything like this. And people's hearts begin to change, and God's name is glorified. And this is what Jesus wants. Right? This is why he's doing all this. He's doing all this because he loves the man. He responds to faith. He works miracles. He's here to prove that he's without sin. But also, he's doing all this that he might give glory to God the Father. If he's just doing tricks for the sake of looking cool, or for the sake of making people wonder, for just making people happy, that's not ultimately what it is. God is glorified by the actions that Jesus is doing, and that is why he's doing that. So just know that that's the point of Jesus' healings, is to give glory to God. It's not just to do wonders. If these wonders aren't for the sake of the gospel, if these wonders aren't for the sake of glorifying God, then that's not Jesus doing the miracles. And so when we look at miracles, when we look at doing miracles, when we look at doing wondrous deeds, if your goal is not ultimately to have people stand amazed at God, and if you are taking the glory for yourself, you are doing it wrong. And if you're not doing it to proclaim Jesus, then you are also doing it wrong. Like this is why Jesus did these things. And also we take from this that we should give praise to God when we see marvelous things. That seems obvious, but when you see marvelous things in your own heart, don't give glory to your own heart because God is giving you a gift. Give glory to God. If you see somebody healed that you've been praying for, give glory to God. If you see somebody healed that you haven't been praying for, give glory to God, because certainly he was behind that. So here we see Jesus' authority to forgive sins for the glory of God the Father. This is the healing of the paralytic, that Jesus has authority to forgive sins. And now we will look at Jesus calling Levi as a demonstration that Jesus' heart is to heal sins. Jesus loves to heal sins. So he has the authority, but if Jesus had the authority to heal sins, but he wasn't really interested in doing so because, you know, sinners are terrible, then his authority means nothing, right? And if he has the desire to heal sins, but he doesn't really have the authority, then that also means nothing. So Jesus must have both, and Jesus in this passage is demonstrating both. So I'm going to read this real quick again. It says, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him. And he was teaching them, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, he said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus heard it. He said to them, to those who are well, those who are well need have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So this is a story not unrelated. Mark and the Gospels, it's really important. Sometimes we read just one at a time, one little story at a time. And sometimes we preach this way, and there are really good things about that. But know that there's a continuity. He's not. This isn't like a Pulp Fiction thing that's going on here. This is everything is tied together neatly for a purpose. And so this story is not unrelated. Jesus walks down by the lake, and he sees a man scheming against his own people, selling them out to their enemies for money. This is what Levi is. He's a tax collector. He's working for the man. Like, that's what he's doing. All his people are here, and he's just selling out his own people for extra money by giving them over to their enemy, like taking money from them, giving it to their enemies, and taking a little bit more from them for himself and making himself rich. Like, this is him. He's not a sexy sinner, right? Like, that's a dangerous thing for me to say, but there's like Aladdin, you know? Aladdin, he's out there, and he's a street rat, and he's going around, and he's stealing bread, and he's just making his way for himself, and he's kind of like, he's poor, and he's not for the man, and he's just out there, and you're like, oh, that guy's kind of cool. Like, he's just doing his own thing. That's bad. Like, stealing is wicked, and there's more things to that, but we have this idea of, like, there's cool sinners to be around, and then there's just, like, these rich scumbags that are out there to get us. And Jesus comes to, like, the rich scumbag, and he says, follow me. Do you see that? That's what's happening here. So Jesus comes to this guy who has sold out his own people, who is rich, who has, like, a job, and he's probably well-worked within a network, and Jesus comes to him, and he just comes up to him, and he says, follow me. And Levi rises, picks up his mat, and takes Jesus home with him. You see, there's this, he doesn't really take up his mat, but there's a picture here of a rise. It says that he raised up and he followed him. Like, this is, we see Jesus raising a paralytic, and then we see Jesus raising this terrible, wicked, rich sinner. Like, that's what's happening here. There's a parallel that's going on here. And we see right now, again, and this is a point that we made back in the day when Jesus was calling the other disciples, Jesus is king, and he's just here, and he's making orders, and he's saying what he's doing. You've lived this whole way. You're not doing that anymore. You're following me. And then he says, well, the king has called me, and so he goes. And this is a huge, huge thing that's just happened. There's a resurrection that has just happened. And so just see that. Just see God hammering home the fact that Jesus is there to forgive sins, and he's there to bring the dead to life is what's happening. And so Jesus goes home with Levi to eat with him. And Jesus eats with him among sinners, right? And also, the other people that are there in Levi's house are the scribes who are, you know, mad at Jesus for being in this guy's house. And he's also with his disciples. And these scribes are just really pointing themselves out to be the worst kind of people. These scribes who are following him around, they're just, like, leeching off of him, just trying. They could just leave him alone and go and do other things, but they're after him. They're after blood. And they come, they're sitting with him, and they're sitting with his disciples while Jesus is over here eating with tax collectors and other sinners. Notable. And I say sinners, we're all sinners, but they're just notably, these are not the righteous people in this town that Jesus is sitting with. And so the scribes talk to Jesus' disciples and say, why does he eat with these? And it's just so schemey, and it's preying on the weak, and it's rude. Jesus is over here, and Jesus' disciples are there, and he's like, these guys, it seems like they're trying to turn them against Jesus. That seems to be the obvious thing. Look at this guy. Why is he eating with these terrible people, with these tax collectors and sinners, the worst of the worst? Why is he with them? Which is a really, really terrible thing to ask based on what they just watched. They just watched that Jesus can forgive sins. And then they look over here and see him with sinners and saying, what is he doing with them? Like, what do you think he's doing with them? Why would he be over there? This is, for them to miss that and for them to turn against that is just to show the loathing and the hate that they have for these people. It's like Jonah when he's standing next to Nineveh, really hoping that they don't repent of their sins and that God will just bring destruction on them. There's just this heart that is against these sinners, that these scribes are just turning against Jesus' disciples and turning them away from Jesus and just really diabolical. And Jesus hears it from the other end of the room. He's got his eye on his disciples, right? He's just gathered these guys and he's heard them and he knows he hasn't finished equipping them, and he hears them across the room and he says, "Hey," and he looks over, and Jesus basically says exactly what he should have said. Basically, "What do you think I'm doing? Those who are well have no need of a physician, obviously, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. That's why I'm here." Jesus' heart is to heal sinners, and his heart is to heal you. Jesus loves healing sinners. And if you are not his child, he would love to, like, he loves to heal you. And he responds to faith. Put your faith in him and he will heal you. See him eating with these people. Why is Jesus teaching? Why is he healing? Why is he answering questions and accusations? He could have come to this earth, sat down in a hole, eaten a lot of things, and then when the time came, gone out, and then given his life for sinners. But he didn't. He went out because he just loves to heal. He loves to teach. He loves to heal sinners. And that's what his heart is. And this is why Jesus is eating with sinners. This is really important because I think this is really important for a lot of reasons, mostly because we need to see the heart of our Savior and our King. But also, I think people use this passage really weirdly. They really love to use this passage to say, Jesus is eating with sinners, so we can do whatever we want. Like, that's just what they say. Like, Jesus is eating with sinners, so I can go do literally whatever I want. There's almost no need for a connection between the two. You just say, Jesus ate with sinners, and now I can behave in whatever way I want. That's just kind of what happens with this passage. Jesus ate with sinners, so I can just go and drink myself to death and surround myself with, like, sexual encounters and weird things, like, just party, 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 because Jesus ate with sinners. Like, do you see my example, Jesus eating with sinners? Therefore, I can be a sinner with the rest of the sinners. Like, there's this weird thing that happens with this passage. So you have to ask yourself, why do you spend time with sinners? And that's almost, I actually don't even really like saying it that way, because these aren't just, like, these people, like, if you watch a zombie movie, that have all become zombied and we want to stay away from them. Like, these are people that Jesus has come to save. This is so I want to ask you, why do you hang out with sinners? Why do you fellowship with them? Because Jesus makes it very clear he came as a doctor to these sinners. Like, that's why Jesus is with them. There are two things that we need to get here. We need to ask, why do we hang out with sinners and why don't we hang out with sinners? Because if you are not hanging out with sinners, or if you're hanging out with sinners for the wrong reasons, then that is not good. We looked at Jesus' example, and Jesus loved them so much. He was filled with compassion for them. Jesus walked this earth with deep compassion for the world. This world, Jesus went to Levi's house, the house of sinners, but in a bigger way, he came to this house of earth that was just filled with sinners. That's why he came. He came to be killed by us. Like, Jesus came because he was full of compassion, because he's a doctor and he can help us. And so when we spend time with people who aren't saved by Jesus, our goal should be to show them the doctor, to be filled with compassion, to love them, to see them as people that need Jesus. And these people, like, this is why... I think a lot of times we think that we can show up to a party and just be a better person than them, and then they will see us and be like, I want to be like that guy. But the problem is, that is not going to work. One, you need the gospel, and two, because there are some people out there who take care of orphans and widows that are sinners and not saved by Jesus. There are people out there that walk people across the street that are not saved by Jesus. There are people that have given their lives to humanitarian efforts because they care about people that are not saved by Jesus. But they are still sick. They are still in need. They're still in a permanent state of death, and they need saving. So if you go in there and think, I'm going to act better than them, and that's going to save them, that's not it. Or I'm going to go in there and just kind of hang out with them. That's not going to do anything. And if you're participating in the sin, that you're missing everything that Jesus is doing. Because he didn't become a doctor so he could be around people so he could catch what they had. Do you see that? He went around people because he had something to give them that is salvific, that will soothe their wounds. So I guess I'm kind of bouncing all over the place, but what we need to see is you need to be around sinners. Like, you need to be around people who aren't saved because you need to be caring for people. You need to be filled with compassion. I need to be filled with compassion. I was studying this week. I was just overwhelmed by the fact that I need more compassion in my life. Like, I need to be more compassionate. So when you read this, see Jesus' compassion, that he could have hung out with other people that that had less baggage. He could have hung out with people that were easier to deal with, but he loved these sinners. He had compassion on them, and he ate with them, and he drank with them, and he spent time with them because he loved them and because he had saving power for them. So please, 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 if you look at your life and you only have Christians in your life, do something about that this week. And do it not because of this arrogant, like, I'm here to save the day, but go know them, understand them, and then don't let it stay there. Don't indulge in their sins. Know firmly where righteousness is. But go spend time with them and then lead them to salvation. If you've spent years hanging out with the same crowd and you have not mentioned Jesus' name, if you have not shared the gospel with them, if you have not opened your heart to the reality that you live in that is a permanent state of forgiveness while they are in a permanent state of paralysis, then you need to change something this week. Like, you really do, and we all do. This is something that we really need to do. We need to love and reach out to the sick because we have been saved by an ultimate doctor who has the authority to save them and the desire to save them. Jesus loves to save sinners. Remember Jesus, remember when we talked in the beginning that there was a sacrificial system, that there's death, that it started in a beautiful garden, the Old Testament did, and then it just plunges, and Israel really tries to get it, but it doesn't. And then by the end of the Old Testament, they're just down and down and down because we couldn't fulfill the law. We are these sinners. We did rebel. We were born in this state of paralysis. But then Jesus, filled with compassion, was born in a manger. He was born in a manger, and he died among criminals. Why did he do this? Because his heart was filled with compassion. He's a master physician, and he's here for the purpose of healing. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus really wanted to save Peter and Levi, so he does that. He really wanted to save this paralytic, so he did it, because he has the authority to do so. And the King Jesus, who is a master physician, is here to exercise his authority, and that authority is to save people. Do you see that? Like, if you have authority to exercise it, you can exercise it in a lot of ways, but Jesus came, and the best way to exercise his authority is to forgive sins, because nobody else can do that. We've begun this portion of Mark where the scribes are going to come question, and Jesus is going to question them back, and Jesus is going to put them in their place. Right? The question here is, why is he forgiving sins? And Jesus questions back, how can I heal paralysis? Because I'm God. That's why I'm doing this. Why is he with sinners? Why are doctors with sick people? That's why I'm doing this. And there are more of these to come, so I encourage you to keep coming and to keep hearing the words of Jesus, because Jesus is a kind and gracious King with authority and a heart to forgive and heal, and it will be done. So Jesus raised a paralytic, and he raised a tax collector, and he did that to show us who he is. So let's pray.